There's something comfortable, and it should be. I hope you feel that it's to feel comfortable in the house of the Lord. To say, yeah, this feels good. It's like going home and sitting on your favorite couch. You have a favorite place in the house where you like to sit in. Maybe it's close to the heater. And well, you don't need the heater this week. It's been so nice out there. But be comfortable in the house of the Lord. If you're not, then that says there's something in your soul that needs to be changed. And together, as a family of God, we can work on that together. As we minister with one another, as we read God's Word, we pray together. I'm reminded of the psalm, the psalmist. I rejoiced when my brothers grabbed me by the arm and said, "Let's go to the house of the Lord." Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's good to see your family gathered this morning. It's good to be in your house. I know we like to bask in the sunshine out there and the incredibly nice weather we're having right now, and I hope everybody got outside and was able to enjoy that. It's all a gift from you, God. And we come in here and we celebrate the gifts you've given us of being in a free land where we can take part in elections, that we can express our feelings and our hopes and our desires. And Lord, even though sometimes, you know, whatever the outcome of elections, we can wake up from that and say, you know what, God is still in control. And God is, and our job never changes. As a pastor and as a Christian, our jobs never change. We are to exhibit and display the glory of Christ in our life, the living God in our lives. Help us to do that, Lord. So many people in our community and in this world are in desperate need of seeing the hope that is within us. And as you lead, Lord, we can share that hope of glory and help others to come to a saving knowledge of your Son Jesus. That's our hope and desire. And if that's ours, then obviously you have a great desire. You say you don't want anybody to perish, but all to come to have eternal life. Lord, we confess that sometimes we get wrapped up in the circumstances that we take our eye off of you. We get flustered, we get heated, we get whatever, disillusioned. All these things happen to us, and it's because we're not looking for your guidance and strength and your wisdom. So forgive us, Lord, for our sins, for our shortcomings, for our faithlessness. And Lord, put us back on the right track, on that way of holiness that Isaiah speaks about, the highway of holiness, where the redeemed will walk. And we will have joy, and this will be our strength. And praises will come off our lips, and your name would be honored and glorified. Lord, for those who are not here, for unable to be with us today, whatever they're doing, Lord, would you grant them an ounce of grace and mercy today, and remind them of your unfathomable, amazing love. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Finally, brothers, this is from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are now living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It's God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God.
And that in this manner, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instructions does not reject man, but God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you. You yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. How many today know what the letters CV represent? Have you ever heard that? A CV? What is a CV? Anybody? Anybody? Well, it actually stands. It's actually a term used more often in England and European countries than in our country. It's from Latin, and it stands for curriculum vitae. Curriculum vitae. Anybody hear that before? It means the course of one's life. We have a term in our country, in our English language, it's called the resume. You've heard of a resume, haven't you? It holds the same idea as the curriculum vitae. It's the outline or sketch of our life's achievements. And if you ever apply for a position or a job, we often forward our resume or our CV to a prospective employer so they get a general picture of our work history, the skills set we possess, and even the overall direction of our lives. Anybody here ever made a resume before? I bring up the idea of the curriculum vitae here for a couple of reasons, the CV. First, because of the word curriculum in there. And I don't know if you haven't used that word too much. It's probably one of the most common words used in the education field, isn't it? So if you're a teacher, I'm sure you've come across the word curriculum. Both teachers and students, their academic livelihood revolves around the curriculum that the teachers try to teach and the students try to learn. They try to learn the curriculum. For teachers, the curriculum is the road they set out to hopefully stamp out ignorance. One of Julie's friends, who's a teacher, always says that, stamping out ignorance one student at a time. For students, the curriculum is what strikes fear into their lives when they say to themselves, how am I ever going to learn all this stuff? This theme of education, this theme of curriculum, it flows like a river through Thessalonians chapter 4, like a vein of gold running through the mountain. For example, right off the bat, Paul writes, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live and to please God. We instructed you. And right away in the second chapter, the second verse of chapter 4, Paul immediately ups the ante and he says, what instructions? For you know the instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. In other words, the lessons Paul's saying to these Thessalonians, the lessons you receive from us, they're more than mere suggestions. These are from God Himself. So hopefully you won't play a lot of hooky from school when we're trying to teach you this stuff. I wasn't much for playing hooky from school. I kind of like school. And so I would go, but I know other kids, including some of my own children, would much rather stay at the house than go to school. But in other parts of chapter 4, the instruction, the curriculum theme pops up over and over again. Look at it here. Verse 4, you should learn. There you go. Instruction. You should learn. Verse 6. We have already told you and warned you. Verse 7. He who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but rejects God. Verse 9. For you yourselves have been taught by God. Verse 11. Just as we told you. Verse 13. We do not want you to be ignorant. If you're not going to be ignorant, that means you have to learn. According to the Lord, this is verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you. Citing his sources, isn't he? And verse 16, therefore encourage each other with these words. So we see this idea of instruction, of learning, of the curriculum. Now before I go into the specifics of what the Lord through Paul was trying to teach the Thessalonians and indirectly trying to teach us as Christians, I thought I'd share a couple of CV blunders or resume fails that have happened. I got those off the World Wide Web. You know, that's where all information seems to funnel through. And these are actual statements that job seekers wrote down in hopes of landing a job. And I thought they were pretty funny, so I'm going to share a couple of them with you this morning. First one is this. One person described the size of his last employer. He said, very tall, probably over 6'5". Another one wrote that he was instrumental in ruining an entire Midwest operation. I think he meant running an entire, but you never know. You got to watch out for spell check sometimes. It's not infallible. Reason for leaving, one person wrote, reason for leaving last job, maturity leave. Here's one, skills. They wrote, I'm a proficient typist. I hate those double vowel words, don't you? This one, I am highly adept at multi-tasting. That sounds like a very unusual skill. Talk about making a food first impression. Get that? Good first impression food? Okay. All right. Low energy. That's okay. You don't have to apologize. But joking aside, if our CV, if our curriculum vitae says something about what we've been, where we've been, and what we're up to, chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians tells us where we should be heading and how we're going to get there. And this is the second reason I mentioned curriculum vitae. It refers to the course of one's life. And in a biblical sense, this means our path to God, our path in God and for God, which leads to finding our purpose and our meaning and life, eternal life. The Apostle John makes it clear in his gospel that Jesus is so much more than a teacher to us. He's more than a teacher trying to convey the curricular aspects of some ancient religion. Because he is called teacher and he's called a rabbi. But he's so much more than that. Jesus said, as John phrased it, the true light that gives light to every man has come into the world, John says. John even equates the light of Jesus to life itself. In him was life, John said, and that life is the light of men. You see, so God does much more than teach us, though he certainly does that, doesn't he? He is our teacher. He instructs us by general revelation. You know what general revelation is? Ponder the night skies. Ponder the complexity and the intricacy of the human body. And if you're intellectually honest with yourself, you'll believe in God. That's general revelation. Paul talks about that at the beginning of Romans. That we see God's power and authority as wisdom in the creation of which we are a part. He gives us His Word. You know what that's called? That's called special revelation. That is God-breathed, and as Paul calls it, God-breathed and useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. So God teaches us through general revelation, through special revelation. It also says that He blesses us with His promised Holy Spirit. And what is the Spirit of God? He is the Counselor, whom the Father will send in His name, will teach us all things and remind us of everything that Jesus taught us. He taught the disciples and, you know, taught us as well. The promised Holy Spirit. But in learning a curriculum about God can only take us so far, right? Learning about something, learning about a subject can only take us so far. We need experience with the subject. So learning about God is just the beginning. It's but a step in the lifelong progression that leads toward godliness. And really, that is God's ultimate goal for us. to be transformed into the likeness of His Son. That's God's goal for us as humans. Did you think, ever thought about that for a while? It's not that you have a wonderful career and whatever you're doing, making a lot of money, have a nice house and car and boat and all these material possessions. It's about becoming transformed into the likeness of His Son. How are you doing on that process? Do you think about that when you wake up in the morning? God, how are you going to make me more like Your Son today? I admit it. I'm trying to think of the last time I asked that question. But that's what God's business is in our lives. In this life, God wants us to put into practice what we know to be true. And it's the application of God's curriculum that determines whether we've learned the lessons God is trying to teach us. So Paul writes, it's God's will that you should be sanctified. There's a good Christian terminology, good Christian term that, quite frankly, we like to gloss over and say, sanctification? I have no idea what that means. The word sanctified, I think, has a double meaning here. First, it means to be set apart for a special plan or purpose. It's sort of like our Christmas tree decorations. Do you leave your Christmas decorations up all season long, all through the summer and the fall and the spring? You do that? No, I hope not. I mean, maybe some people do. I'm probably guilty of, into like Valentine's Day. I've done that before. No. We don't typically display the manger scene and the tree topper in the summertime. They're considered special, and they make their appearance during special times of the year. As Christians, we are also set apart by God to do His particular will on earth in a given time. And the Bible teaches us that even now, we live in a unique history of the world when our devotion to Christ ought to be in full display. It is the season for our decorations to come out and be displayed. I'm not just talking about because we're getting close to Christmas. I'm talking that we are in the age of grace. We are in also what the Bible calls the age of the Gentiles. And God says that the Jewish folks who are now kind of in darkness and in disbelief and unbelief, they have been put aside so that the full amount of Gentiles can be brought into God's family. Paul alludes to this in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He writes, I do not want you to be ignorant. Ha ha, there you go again. I'm going to teach you something right here. I don't want you to be ignorant. And this is interesting too. It says, because if you are ignorant, guess what? You become conceited. Because he reads that. Brothers, so you may not become conceited. Usually you don't think of ignorance and being conceited together, but that's what Paul says here. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles can come in. I don't know about you, but do you realize unless you're out of a Jewish family, we all sit here as Gentiles. But we have come into the family of God. In other words, what Paul is telling the Roman Christians here, that they're not to pass judgment on their Jewish neighbors who have yet to receive Christ by faith. This has been God's plan all along. In the meantime, you Christians out there, you better start shining your faith to the world. The Jews may be in disobedience right now. They may be in darkness right now, but I'm not done with them. Paul says, or God says. And he says, in fact, you folks, you Christians, have a vital part in them coming to faith. They've been set aside temporarily so that you folks, can be grafted in to the tree of life. And you can read all about that in Romans chapter 11 to see the analogy about grafting. I don't know if anybody's... This is a place where there's apple trees around here. I go drive around the countryside and I see apple trees. In the end, if you Christians remain faithful to me, these Jewish folks, and I want to Yeah, these Jewish folks will be envious of our standing and our blessing before God as they observe your bright and shining testimony. How do you like that? Do you ever think about that? We're actually, if we live out our faith, other people will become jealous of what we have. And it will cause them to come to faith. That's interesting, isn't it? Your faithfulness will help me bring my chosen people to faith. And I would say not just the Jews, but other people who are seekers and non-Christians right now. If we live out our faith in a way that pleases God, others are going to see that and they're going to want it for themselves. So part one of sanctification, when God says, God's will is that you are to be sanctified, part one is that we are set apart by God for that special purpose in this particular time. And that is what God does for each of us when we come to Him in faith. When we think about it this way, we realize that our salvation in Christ is simply the beginning of our new lives in Christ, not the end. Salvation is just the beginning of what we do in respect to God. I'm always saddened and frustrated when I hear about people who make a profession of faith but fail to ever attempt to grow in their faith. That to me is disappointing. That would be like going out and purchasing a brand new Corvette and then leaving it in the garage. Never going in there and turning over the motor. Never bothering to drive it. Never feeling the power of the engine under the hood or seeing the bright shiny wheels in the sunlight. Just leave it in the dark garage. Is that what we are supposed to do as Christians with our faith? No. God says, if you come to me for salvation and new life, now walk in this new life. Feel the power that is yours in the form of the Holy Spirit that is living in you. Feel the power that is at your disposal if you are willing to humbly bow to my will. That's what we got to do. That's why a lot of Christians, you know, have a struggle having victory in their life. They don't bow to God's will or they don't listen to the Holy Spirit in life. This leads me to the second aspect of sanctification. Because, again, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, God's will is that you be sanctified. If the first is God setting us on the road of righteousness, by forgiving us of our sins, by offering us new life in Him, then the second aspect is our transformation into the likeness of His Son. That's the second part of it. We are to be transformed into the likeness of God's Son. It is, as Paul says, God calling us out of impurity into holiness. In other words, we are to be, how do I say it? We are to be less broken. We are to be more complete in God. Think about that for a second. To be impure, because he uses the word impurity here, to be impure is to have other substances mixed with our substance. If something is impure, it's contaminated with another substance. Of course, at this point, as we read through Thessalonians chapter 4, I could and should say something about sexual immorality here. After all, Paul states emphatically, he says, avoid sexual immorality. This is obviously was a serious problem in the Greek culture in which Paul lived, just as it is in our contemporary culture today. Back then, many pagan religions incorporated immoral behavior into their cultic rituals. It was a way to show allegiance to their gods. But this ungodliness, this impurity, this behavior exposes a deeper problem within humanity than just a culture's obsession with sex. And that is that we are spiritually broken. That's what it comes down to. Our immorality It's a symptom of something deeper. It's about our spiritual brokenness. Our attempt to find physical and emotional gratification through illegitimate relationships just proves the point of how broken and empty our lives are and can be. It's exhibit A of humanity's misguided attempt to find contentment and significance outside of God's will. It's a stark reminder of our inability to remain faithful to our word and to our commitments. It demonstrates to God and to us that our souls are broken and beyond human repair. We are desperate for spiritual healing. And this is why Paul says we must all undergo the process of what he calls in there sanctification. Not only to keep us from doing evil, but to help us do good. And he lists some of those things. Lead a quiet life. Mind your own business. Work with our hands. In other words, be productive. The less we are broken, the more we are able to carry God's grace and love in our own lives and to the world. The less we are broken, the more we can progress on the way towards holiness. Perhaps Paul was thinking about Isaiah chapter 35 when he wrote that. When he speaks about our need to be sanctified, because as he says, God's will is that we Christians would be sanctified. The eyes of the blind will be opened. If your eyes cannot see, we can say they're broken. If our ears are not able to hear, they are broken. If our tongue cannot speak, it's because they are broken. And if the waters in the desert do not flow, it's because, well, in a sense, the wilderness is broken. But he says a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness, and only the redeemed will walk there. Isaiah chapter 35. The eyes of the blind will see. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The mute tongue will shout for joy, and the water will gush forth in the wilderness. And there is the way of holiness. Holiness is the idea of sanctification. If we have any hope of walking in God's ways, and maybe, just maybe, there is an inkling in each one of us to say, I want to walk in God's ways, then we must be sanctified. There's no getting around it. First, by being set apart by God through faith in His Son Jesus, who forgives us our sins and shares with us His holiness and righteousness. That's called being redeemed. And second, by appropriating God's power in our lives, which is accomplished simply by submitting to God's Holy Spirit. One particular prayer of Paul comes into mind when I think about Paul's call for us to be sanctified according to God's will. It's found in Ephesians. Getting some feedback here. I don't know what's going on here. For this reason I kneel before the Father, Paul prays, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through the Spirit in your inner being. There it is. The Holy Spirit in us, living in us. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have the power. Again, the power. And he goes on. Ultimately, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. That's holiness right there. To be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God means the complete opposite of the spectrum of impurity. If impurity is over there and holiness is over there, the fullness of God. This is the curriculum vitae, the course of one's life that God puts us on. It's laid out by God. And it's according to His perfect and pleasing will. It would be good as Christians to follow it. If we do, Paul says, look what we have, look what we can look forward to. Verse 14, God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep with Him. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with Him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. This is the parousia. This is the return of Christ. This is the rapture. This is the rapture of the church spoken about here in 1 Thessalonians 4. And this can happen to us if we are on the course of life that God has set out before us. And so we will be with the Lord forever, verse 17. How about that for the finale of the course of our earthly lives? It sounds, I don't know about you, but it sounds pretty fantastic to me. And I hope, as Paul writes there, that you are encouraged with these words. Because you know what? They're not my words. They're God's. Whose word is solid. Whose word is like pure gold. Who never lies. Who makes all things come to pass according to His good and perfect will. For His pleasure and for His honor and for His glory. Curriculum vitae. The course of one's life in Christ. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning, for being here with us, for ministering to us, to reminding us of the great honor and privilege You have for us on the way, setting us on the way of holiness, so that someday we will meet You with the air and rule with You for all eternity. We thank You and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Go in peace. See you. Have a wonderful week. God bless.